General Epistle of James, chapter 1, verse 1. Signs it with his name to start with. Of course, the devil never signs his name to anything, does he? But God lets us know who he's using. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers trials. Knowing this, the word is trials there, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed or happy is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is, first of all, drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. And we'll leave the passage right there for tonight. Keep your Bible open, because we're going to go right down it verse by verse, taking it as it comes. James. Who was he? What sort of man was he? What sort of background had he? How would you identify him? Well, of course, around this little epistle, the theologians have their arguments. Martin Luther wouldn't even recognize the book of James as part of the Word of God. He said it was a right strawy epistle. Strawy. That's what he called it. A right strawy epistle. Because he thought that this man, James, was out of line. Because he said that faith without works is dead. And Martin Luther believed you're saved by faith. And he thought that James was out of line. But we'll find out that even great reformers can be wrong. Many others have argued about his identity. And I think there are three contenders for who this James was. First of all, we read in the Bible about James, the son of Zebedee, Acts 12 and 2, Mark 1, 19. We read about James, the son of Alphaeus, once in the Bible, Mark 3, 18. And we read about James, the Lord's brother, the Lord's own physical brother, Matthew 13, 35, Acts 12, 17, Acts 15, 13, Galatians 1, 19, 1 Corinthians 15 and 7. Now, which one is it? Well, it's generally considered that James, the son of Zebedee, was martyred in the year AD 44, which would have made it too early for him and too early removed from the Christian scene to be the author of this book. And theologians generally agree, and commentators generally agree, that it was not James the son of Zebedee, because he died too early. You've got to remember, of course, that the book of James was one of the very first, in fact many believe, the first New Testament letter to be written. James number 2, the son of Alphaeus. Well, we don't know anything about him whatsoever. He's only mentioned once. There's nothing known of him, but it doesn't necessarily rule him out. James number 3. James, the Lord's brother. The vast majority of weight comes over onto the side that this is actually who the writer of this little famous book was. The actual physical brother of Jesus Christ. Mainly because of the tremendous verbal resemblance there is in the writing of this letter to the great message that James gave to the brethren at Jerusalem in Acts 15. Read Acts 15 when you get home to bed tonight, or before you get into bed, and check it out with this little book. And you will find there's a tremendous similarity between the two. You will also find there is a terrific parallel between the writing of James in this lovely letter and the Sermon on the Mount. You would almost think that James's letter is an exposition of Jesus' great message on the Mount. And James was accepted in the early church as an authoritative part of the New Testament on the basis of the fact that James, the Lord's brother, actually was an apostle. And all the ones who wrote letters in this New Testament were apostles. He was martyred in the year AD 62. And I cannot stand here this evening and say categorically and dogmatically that James, the physical brother of Jesus Christ, was the writer of this book, but I would think there's an awful lot of evidence for it. Isn't it lovely to think of it, if he is the writer, the Lord's brother? Certainly, we read that his own did not believe in him. And when the Savior was here on earth, his own brothers and sisters did not believe in him. Imagine to have Jesus Christ as a member of your family and not to believe that he was the Son of God. Of course, it would be hard for them to accept it if your brother sat beside you at the breakfast table one morning and said, "I am the Son of God." I know what you would think of him. And it must have come as a tremendous shock to the brothers and sisters of Christ that he actually said and believed that he was the Son of God. And Joseph, he was another one. I don't think Joseph believed in him. And a lovely poet once penned it this way: Joseph never walked with the prophets in God's great garden of bliss. And of all the mistakes of the ages, the saddest, methinks, was this: to have had such a brother as Jesus, and to speak with him day by day, but never to catch the vision which glorified his clay. Well, James is the actual physical brother of Christ. There's one thing for sure: he sure caught the vision of who he really was. Because James the Apostle in the Acts of the Apostle was nicknamed Camel Knees. Camel Knees. Because he spent so much time in prayer that his knees were calloused. And he was also nicknamed James the Just. Whenever there was a row in the church, James was the one to call in with his wisdom and with his cool, if you like, and his knowledge to cool the situation. He was just. And when you went to James, you could be sure that by and large, he would handle the affair in a godly manner. We read that Paul went to James 3 times for advice. And it was to him that many of the great leaders came for fellowship and counsel in the New Testament church. Now, there are lots of arguments around his identity. I tend towards that one the more I study it. You may tend towards another. But of the 108 verses in this little book, which you can read in easily 20 minutes or less, Of the 108 verses, there are 54 imperatives. James does not beat around the bush. He does not take a long time to get to the point. He just jumps right in there. 54 imperatives. He is a straightforward writer. And he gets right to the mark quickly. And how does he do it? What does he say of himself? Well, I think it's lovely how he begins. James. He puts his name on it. Right there. And I'm not so sure that I like anonymous letters. And I've had all sorts of people saying to me, oh, when I send gifts to the Lord's work, I never sign my name to it. I wouldn't let my right hand know what my left hand doeth. Well, I suppose the only time my right hand doesn't know what my left hand doeth is when I play the piano. But still, I appreciate that that is the principle, that we are not to go around shouting about what we're doing. But I think that it's a good thing to put your name to a thing. I'm beginning to learn that. If you're ashamed to add your name to a thing and let it be known that you are identified with it, well, there's something wrong. I had a long discussion with a great Bible teacher the other day about this, because I heard a sermon by a man who said that if he wrote a book, you know, how that those who are involved in writing, they love to get their name on it. And I said, you know, and I'm involved in writing quite a lot, and I said, is it wrong to sign your name on a book or on a newspaper article? Is it putting your name to the fore? Well, he said, have you noticed how often Paul signs his name? He signs his name to everything. And this dear Christian pointed out to me the importance of letting that name of yours stand for something. What does your name stand for, fella? Huh? Come on, young man. What does your name stand for? When we hear your name mentioned in the social circle, what do we think of? Come on now, young lady. What do we think of when we think of you? When your name is whispered or talked about, what is it linked with? Come, middle-aged person, an older friend. What is associated with your name? My, you know, it was said of John when he was given his name that he was to be great, but great in the sight of the Lord. And young people tonight, let that name of yours go throughout this country as a name that is linked with the name that is above every name, the Lord Jesus. And if your name is linked with him, you'll have to live carefully. And you'll have to watch what you say and what you do. Got to be very careful signing your name to something. Don't let your name go on a document if you don't believe it to be right. Don't give your name to a movement if it doesn't stand up to the Word of God and you've got a conscience about it. Don't let people use your name. Just let the Lord take it and use it to His glory. How many people have put their names to things and they were sorry? No, there's nothing to be ashamed. What's in a name? There's everything in a name. Have you ever tried to choose a name for a baby? Oh boy. 2 years ago, I was sitting in a restaurant in Liverpool one day, way up at the top of a department store. And I was far away from home and thought nobody knew me. And I was sitting reading baby's name. And there was this lady beside me, you know, and she really laughed her head off. She said, are you going to have a baby? I said, no, but my wife is. And she said, what are you going to call it? I said, I don't know. Could you give me a hand? And then she said, well, I'll tell you what I called my daughter. And when she told me what she called her daughter, I thought, dear, help us. Any daughter of mine has to go through the world. I forget it now. It was so ridiculous. I had a friend who called his daughter Tyzak. Isn't that lovely? If she grows up and puts them down three times and lets them come up twice, I wouldn't blame her. After a name like that. There's everything in a name. Everything in it. Don't be ashamed of it. But let that name of yours that was chosen so carefully for you and that is used so often, let it be linked with the Lord Jesus. Why, said the Queen of Sheba, she heard of Solomon concerning what? His fame. She heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. Isn't that a lovely verse? The fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. James, he puts his stamp on it. That's who I am. He stands up and is counted. Don't be ashamed of it. Ah, but I want you to notice what he adds afterwards. James, he said, that's my name. I'm going to associate myself with all that's in this letter. But I want to tell you what I am. I am the Lord's brother. No. I lived with Christ. I was brought up with Christ. No. Or I am a great apostle. No. Or I am a great Bible teacher. No. Or I was the one who sat at what the theologians call the Council of Jerusalem when great mighty decisions were made. No. Think of what he could have called himself. James. The Bible calls him a pillar of the church. A pillar of the church. But he doesn't add that. He just says, James, a servant of God. That's just about the nicest thing I've ever read about any person. A servant of God. He had a lowly consideration of himself. He wasn't ashamed of what he was linked with. He wasn't ashamed to link his name with all that's in this book. But he had a lowly consideration of himself. James, a servant of God. An old preacher was giving a young preacher a little bit of advice. And I pass it on to you tonight. He said, son, when you go to preach, lift the Savior high and lay the sinner low. That's great preaching. That lifts the Savior high and lays the sinner low. James, a servant of God. I was noticing in our authorized version of the Bible, if I'm correct, just around about 1,000 times the word service occurs. And all the associations with the word servant, service and servants and servant, about 1,000 times in the Bible. So it's a very important subject. A servant. There are some boys and girls and teenagers who come to this Tuesday evening meeting and they've come to know the Savior. I got letters from that department after we had finished our last session. And I want to talk to you, teenager. If you're here tonight and you belong to the Lord Jesus, you are as much a servant of God in your school tomorrow as I am in the service of God here in pulpits preaching. If you are a housewife at home with a pile of dishes and a lot of very demanding children around you and haven't got much time to study theology and haven't got a lot of time just to spend on your knees every day because of the responsibilities you have to be on your feet to look after your home and family, you, my dear woman, are as much a servant of God as the greatest preacher that ever was. While Billy Graham preaches in Hungary to 5,000 people, you are at home with your little girl and boy and you're doing as good a job and just as great. Whether it's behind the Iron Curtain in the east or the west or wherever we may be, whatever God is calling us to do, God has given you a job to do. And if you belong to the Savior, you are counted a servant of God. And you should do all things, even how you do your homework. And how you run your family. And gentlemen, how you run your business. As unto the Lord. I went to an Ulster cattle market the other day. Boy, it was an education. I've never seen anything like it in all my life. A lot of good old Ulster farmers. And the hookery that was going on was unbelievable. And I had a very wise man with me who instructed me as to what was going on. That man up there, he's a millionaire. Well, he sure didn't look it. He is. He made 5,000 the other week on the fiddle. 5,000 in a week.
And it was explained to me what was going on all around me. And I could see it. Really see it. Even ban an old cow that couldn't do it straight in Ulster without fighting about it. And I'm sure what's in the cattle market is in any other kind of market. Whether you be selling soft furnishings or perfume or cows. Whatever the market is that you work in, Christian, you are there as a servant of God, and you must remember it at all times, and so must I. There was a little girl once, only a wee girl, and she was taken captive out of her own land, and she was brought into a very rich, sophisticated home, and she saw that Naaman was a leper, and she told her mistress that there was a man, a prophet in Israel, who could cure him of his leprosy. And the God of Israel would handle the situation. And the wee girl wasn't ashamed to serve the Lord in the first house in the land. She goes down as immortal, only a wee girl. But look at what happened. Just a little girl, a captive, far from her mother and father, far from home, and away, away in a foreign land. And some of you students are coming up now for the winter, and you're far away from home and far away from the restraints of home. You're living in this area where there is almost unbelievable immorality. You know all about it and have heard all about it. And I've lived in it myself and worked in it myself, and I know what goes on. And you're up here in the city and you're far from home. Fellas and girls, I don't care what you think of me, but let God speak to you tonight. If you belong to the Savior, keep that purity of yours and keep the standards of the Word of God and go into that university or that college and put your flag well to the top of the mast and say, I belong to Jesus and I'm not ashamed of it. Don't be mealy-mouthed about it. And now that you've come up, get all snobbish and sophisticated and try and whittle away the truths that your mother and father have taught you and listen to the sick comments all around and lose the foundations that have been given to you over the years and passed on to you through the generations. Just remember the message of the wee girl who went away from home and who stood in the great, great house, witnessed for Christ. Because there was another boy at the end of the story and his name was Gehazi. And he was a servant of God too, but he thought he'd make a bit of money out of it on the side. And whenever Naaman was cured of his leprosy, and he saw that the man of God hadn't taken any money off him, he went running after him. And he said that there were certain people that had come to the house and he needed clothes and he needed silver. And of course Naaman said, surely I'll give you all I want, but he was a liar. And he lied, pretending to do the service of God. And he thought he could get something out of the Lord's work for himself by trickery and by lying. And when he came in with all the money on the side and hid it away, and the servant of God came and said, whence comest thou hither, Gehazi? And he said, I went not out. He says, went not my heart with thee. Is this a time for buying and selling? Is this a time for materialism? Do you not realize that we're in the work of God and that God will not condone this kind of thing? God struck him with leprosy from the crown of his head and the sole of his feet. The leprosy that Naaman had, he got. And he went out as white as snow. Because he took an opportunity that God had given to him, and he misused it. Now please, let me apply this to myself in this pulpit too. If I misuse this opportunity that God has given to me to feed you on the Word, and I use it for my own ends, to exalt myself, God will cut it off, and it will fall to the ground. I've got to be careful. As the Lord's servant. And let us be done with this miserable phrase that we have in Ireland, that only Bible teachers and full-time Christian workers are the Lord's servant. We're all the Lord's servants, if we're saved. No matter who you are, there is no professionalism. There is no hierarchy. There is no clerisy that sets aside one group as greater than another. There is no layman in the Word of God. We are all in it. And God gives some as ministers to the church. Ministers of the Word. God gives some as pastors to the church. God gives some as teachers to the church. But those gifts of pastors and ministers and Bible teachers and evangelists and the gifts to the New Testament church do not set that group off as a special professional group. Rubbish and nonsense. It's not in the Bible. The humblest saint of God is as much functioning as a priest as anybody else. The great New Testament doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And not just sit there, young person, tonight and think, because I haven't got a college education, or because I haven't theological training, or because I don't understand Greek, or because I can't really study the Bible like some of the folk I know in the church that I go to, that there's nothing for me to do. They're somebody special. They're not somebody special. You, in the eyes of God, are as special as they are. Get that into your minds and hearts. Let us be done with this division. I have to, as my gift, give an account to the Lord. You and your gift have to give an account to the Lord too. And there's no distinction. There's no line drawn between them. One serves in one sphere and another serves in another sphere. But one is not more important than the other. You got it all wrong. A servant of God. That's all. Just a servant of God. No more and no less. I love a beautiful verse which you will find in the Psalms 123. In fact, in verse number 2. The eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters. And as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. You know how a servant serves? The servant stands by the table of the master and waits for his hand to lift for an order. He's always watching the master to see what the master wants. This woman servant, this maid servant, she is sitting there, says the psalmist, and her eyes are to her mistress, watching her every move. So you and I, just like James. My name is James, he said, and I am a servant of God. I just watch for what the Lord wants. The Lord indicates to go here, I go here. The Lord indicates to go there, I go there. Dr. Herbert Lockyer, that wonderful writer, he has a very nice definition of what a servant of God is. He goes into it in quite detail in his book, All the Trades and Occupations of the Bible, and he sums it up like this. A servant of God is someone who runs errands for the master. Isn't that nice? Runs errands for the master. How many errands did you run for Jesus today? Huh? You think that's very down-to-earth talk? Well, that's what James is, you see. He doesn't have any pie in the sky for you. It's just right down there. He says, you know, my name is James, and I am a servant of God. I serve the Lord. I run errands for the Lord. He said, I am a servant of God, but I want you to notice he says more than that. He says, I am a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brings the Savior in. The Lord Jesus Christ. He gives him his full title. If he had a lowly estimation of himself, look at the estimation he has of his Savior. Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus means Savior. Christ means Messiah, the Anointed One. Lord means Owner, Master, Sovereign. My Savior. My Anointed One. My Owner. My Master. My Sovereign. Could you have a more beautiful introduction to a Christian than signing himself like that? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus. When I travel sometimes in the gospel,
and you go across to England or somewhere, you know, they give you this little sheet of paper and you have to write down name, occupation, and employer. I have a lot of fun with that piece of paper. Write down my name, occupation, minister of the gospel, and underneath it, employer, Crescent Church, no chance. Shimner Road Gospel Hall, Newcastle, no. I just write down, employer, God. You want to hear some of the things they say to me on the English side. Does he pay you well, son? Is it good? Are you in with him? All kinds of things. It's true, of course, isn't it? In the true scriptural sense, that's who employs us, all of us. We are in his service. And what a happy service it is. Would you be in any other service? Would you? Would you serve? Some of the things they say to me on the English side. Does he pay you well, son? Is it good? Are you in with him? All kinds of things. It's true, of course, isn't it? In the true scriptural sense, that's who employs us, all of us. We are in his service. And what a happy service it is. Would you be in any other service? Would you? Would you serve Satan? Would you serve him in all his ways? Never. Those of us who know Christ tonight, it is him only we love, and him only we will serve. What a wonderful service it is. And there's something for all of you to do, so don't be disheartened. You're just like James, a servant of God. Get a lowly estimation of yourself and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Get a high estimation of the Savior. Then we come to the next phrase. To the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Well, now, this is a big one. There are lots of arguments about that. Does that mean he's writing to Jews as a race? Just to Jewish people. 12 tribes scattered abroad. Is he writing to Christian Jews who are scattered abroad? Because there have been three great dispersions. The dispersion from Egypt, the dispersion from Syria, and the dispersion to Babylon. And then we have the end of the dispersions there. Does that mean that just the Jews, and they're the only ones that have this? Well, you can't really read that. If you read the rest of the passage, you'll see it's for Christian. There are others who bring in the great truth that, of course, we have been grafted in to all the promises that God gave to Israel, so the Church of Jesus Christ has been grafted in. And as God promised Abram the land, so God will give us the land. Literally, actually, when he sets up his millennium reign on earth, the Church of Jesus Christ will possess actual terra firma to reign on this earth that we will reign over with him when he sets up his coming kingdom. Paul talks in the New Testament about the Israel of God, the New Testament church. Well, there's a lot of argument about it. I certainly believe that it applies to Christian Jews and to the Christian church in general. And certainly they have been scattered abroad. And we're being scattered abroad at this particular time as never before. And as the Church of Jesus Christ is now being really, really hammered by the Romans, and of course this was before Constantine came, if you've been following that series on television that Gascoigne is doing, you will know how he gave you the history there, very interesting, of how that Rome tried to marry the church, and Constantine sort of became the mediator, and the sort of priest come governor, and come ruler of the church, and how that the world married the church, and all the terrible things that happened when that came, and how that we were introduced to the glory of men's making rather than to the glory and simplicity of the New Testament church. We must keep to the simplicity of the New Testament church. It is so simple, it's so powerful. As Harold St. John said, the New Testament church only needs four things to keep going. It needs bread to break. It needs wine to remember the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ as a symbol. It needs water for baptism, and it needs a book. And if it has those four things, that's all it needs. Let's keep to the simple thing. That's what the New Testament teaches. Let's keep to it. How wonderfully liberating it is. Listen to him, he says, you're being scattered abroad. You're being persecuted. You're being hammered for your faith. Now, my name is James. You know me. I am a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm writing to you as you are persecuted and scattered abroad. Now, I want you to notice this little word in verse 1. Keep your eye on the text. Greeting. Now, most who expound this passage tell us that the actual meaning of that particular word in the original is, listen, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, rejoice. Be happy. Cheer up. I'm writing to you to cheer you up. Rejoice. Be exceeding glad. Well, there must be something wonderful to rejoice about. Let's see what he's asking them to be happy about. My brethren, he says. Isn't that lovely? My brethren. That's the unity of the church. That's the unity of the church. Great talks about unity this weather. How can we get all Christians together? How can we all be brought together? How can denominational barriers be broken down? So we have various well-meaning organizations trying to unite. But as the great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if you unite a lot of dead churches, what do you get? You get nothing but death. You unite one dead church to another dead church, it won't revive it any. That's not the secret. You set up a great organization to hold conferences to talk about the social outreach of the church and how we should feed the poor and all the rest of it. All very wonderful things, but you won't add spiritual life to the church that way. It's not how it's done. Well, what is the secret of unity then? Well, the secret of unity is very simple. If I have in my hand a key ring, right? And I've got in my hand a key ring, and as I have it, all these keys hang from it. What is the secret? How does each key hang on the key ring? Well, it's joined to it, isn't it? And if you're joined to the key ring, you're part of it. Now, one of those particular keys may open my front door, and it may open my back door, and it may open my car door. But they are all part of the one ring. Now, you differ to me in a whole lot of ways. There are all kinds of difficulties, all kinds of problems. But we're all, if we're saved, linked to the one circle. There is a unity already, and no office or no organization will ever unite us. The Church of Jesus Christ is united. It is united in Christ. And nothing can break that separation. I have met with Christians behind the Soviet Union. I have met with them in the Far East. You have met with them perhaps far and wide in your holidays this year. And immediately you meet them, what happens? There's something between your heart and theirs. If they're saved by blood and saved by grace, it's there. And nobody can saw it asunder. And now James wants to foster that kind of thing. That is why you are welcome here, my friend. I don't care where you come from. I don't care what your background is. I don't care what your problems are. And I can say to you, from the assembly that meets in this place, you are welcome. We are not here to hammer the daylights out of you. We're not here to hammer the daylights out of organizations and pull down personalities. In this assembly, we trust that this is our desire, to preach Christ, to draw men and women to Him, to teach them what He taught simply and clearly from the Word of God, and to feed the Church of God on His Word. And we try, to the best of our ability, like our friend James, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is, if you belong to Christ and you are bought with His blood, we can shake your hand. We can call you our brother and our sister. You belong to Christ, that is. It's a great unity. Nobody can break it. I remember once away in South Korea, I was queuing up to get some money changed in a bank, and I heard this voice behind, and I said to the American missionary, "That guy's got to be from Ulster." "Never." He said, "You're dreaming, Derek. You're 15,000 miles from home. He couldn't be from Ulster." I said, "Philip, he's from Ulster. You got to know the accent. We're so cultured and lovely, you could take us out anywhere." Do you ever go to London and feel you could stick your head in the sand or something? You feel awful and something wrong with you. Problem, isn't it?
Ah, yes. That's why I really hate hearing myself on tape. It's a humiliating experience. I said, he's from Ulster. And on my way down the line, and I looked at this fellow. I said, excuse me, sir, but you've got to be from Ulster. Sure I am, he said. I'm from Cookstown. Oh, I said, you're from Cookstown. So nice to meet you, brother. Or not brother. So nice to meet you, I said. And I said, what are you doing here? He said, I'm preaching the gospel. Oh, are you? Well, I'm preaching the gospel too. Oh, yes. And you know, as I started to talk to him, he was 19 years of age. And he'd been saved at a mission in the Church of Ireland in a wee village somewhere under a friend of mine called Noel Grant. When he was drunk one night. He was drunk and he was carried into this little parochial hall connected with this Church of Ireland. And Noel was holding a mission there. And he got saved, even though he was drunk. Amazing, isn't it? And 1 year later, there he was, working in the Philippines, and had come across to Korea for a couple of weeks to give out tracts and serve the Lord. Oh, I'm telling you, if ever I was glad to see a brother from the Church of Ireland, I was glad to see him that day. Boy, he threw his arms around me. That was unity, wasn't it? Sure it was. We couldn't have cared if the half of Seoul was watching us. He knows the Lord, and here he is, and we're out here preaching the word. And you know, I'm telling you, when you're out on the mission field, you don't meet all that many who belong to your Lord. And you know, here in Ireland, we have so many divisions, so many problems that the devil has set up. But I tell you, in some of these areas, you would be delighted even to throw your arms around a Christian's dog. Never to talk about a Christian. If you knew the dog belonged to a Christian, he'd be a special dog. I'm telling you. There is a truth in it. Unity. It is there. It is there. And the devil can never separate it. And when we belong to Christ, we're in there for good. And we are bound up in the bundle of life. Now, it may be that there are some who we know to belong to Christ who disobey the word and who practice things that are not according to the New Testament. And to disobey him straightforwardly. We cannot go all the way with them. But that doesn't break the unity.
No.
That doesn't break the unity. Look at the church that was at Corinth. It was absolutely rotten and corrupt. Yet the Apostle Paul wrote to them and called them saints. Not that God was condoning their sin. By no means. Paul wrote to them and exposed their evil that was going on. And he didn't want to have anything to do with that. But that didn't cut him off from the Christian. He still loved them as Christians, even though they were doing wrong. That is what we must ever do. We must ever show love to those who disobey. And try in the spirit of meekness to draw them into the truth. But don't compromise on truth. You don't have to. Just obey God's word. And God will bless you. And others will respect you. We're going to hear about that in a minute. You can't be double-minded. But it's a great thing. Right across the world tonight, the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. Everybody who's come to the Savior in repentance and put their trust in Him. Wonderful. Saved by grace. In the body. Part of the church. Part of the bride. My brethren, He said. My brethren. Nothing wrong with that little word, brethren, you know. Not a thing. With a small d. Notice it's a small d. No big one there. No such a thing as the brethren in the Bible. You might have heard of them, but they're not in here. It's a small d. My brethren. There are lovely words given to Christians in the New Testament. They're called saints. And of course here they are called brethren. There's nothing wrong with that word. There's nothing wrong with calling your other Christian friends your brethren in the Lord. It's a lovely New Testament word. Don't be ashamed of it. But don't put a big B on it. Because Willie Mullen always tells the story about staying with the old fella and his wife. And this old fella says, I've found the perfect church at last. Boys up, boys, said Willie, have you? Yes. Where are you going now? Well, we're in the Presbyterians and we didn't like them. Oh. And where'd you go? We tried the Methodists and didn't like them either. Oh. Then we went to the Elam and they were all right, but we didn't like them either. And then we thought we'd try somewhere up. They were no good either. Well, he says, where do you go now? Oh, he says, we'll go to the brethren now. Oh, he says, how did you ever get to that? Well, he said, I was reading in Paul's great letter, you know, where Paul says, finally, brethren. So Willie says, it's a pity you didn't turn over the page because it says, farewell, brethren. Gotta be very careful when you mark that one. Very careful. My brethren, don't misinterpret the word. It is a lovely phrase for the unity of the church of Jesus Christ. My brethren, wherever you are, under whatever persecution, count, you're going to be over by 9:15, so every night, so don't worry. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation. Now notice it doesn't say if you fall into divers temptation. It says when you fall. Now let's get it straight. The word here actually means trial. The word temptation comes later on in the passage. Trial. He says when ye fall into different trials. Now, what is the difference between a temptation and a trial? Let's sort it out right at the start. Let me talk to you for a minute or two about temptation and trial. Temptation, and temptations are sent by Satan in order to make the Christian stumble. Satan sends a temptation to you to stumble you. Trials are not sent by Satan, they're sent by God in order to make the Christian stand. So a temptation is sent by Satan to stumble you. Trials are sent by God in order to make the Christian stand. Now, of course, when a temptation is sent by Satan to make you stumble, that's for your own misery. But when a trial is sent by God to help you to stand, that is for your maturity. Temptation. Churchill said, and I wrote this down, a very interesting thing when talking about the enemy. Churchill said, we must always be ready to meet at our average moment anything that any possible enemy might hurl against us at his selected moment. We must be ready, he said, to meet at our average moment what the enemy might send at his selected moment. You don't know when Satan is going to send a temptation to you. He sends it whenever you don't think he'll send it. And temptation comes when you're not ready sometimes and you go down because you're not ready for it. You're not expecting it. Now he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different trials. But what about temptation? Now notice what he says about temptation further down the passage in verse 14. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God tempteth no man. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away, verse 14, of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The two parents of sin, temptation and lust. There is that within us which responds to the temptation. The temptation comes. The lust within us responds to the temptation. They are the two parents. They get together and sin is conceived and born and sin brings forth death. Now, young Christian, please understand tonight that although you have become a Christian, you are not exempt from temptation. Samuel Rutherford said, the greatest temptation out of hell is to believe that there will be no temptation. The greatest temptation out of hell is to believe that there will be no temptation. Your temptation will not be removed now that you've got saved. You'll still be tempted by Satan. We have been taken out of Satan's grip and out of Satan's possession, but we have not been taken away from his interest or taken away from his attention. Temptation will not be removed. It will not be reduced. Moses was noted for his meekness, but he was led low by his temper, wasn't he? David was already king of Israel when he was shattered by lust. Peter, that man of rock, who had already proved his courage many times, was brought down by a teenage girl, warming his hands at the world's fire. Do you notice? Temptation was not removed from these great men. And it won't be removed from you, brother. And it won't be removed from you, sister. It can come at any time. I'm going to take time to read a great Anglican expositor called Henry Law. Mr. David Craig, just lately gone to be with the Lord, used to give me little books by Henry Law. Wonderful writer. Listen to what Henry Law said about temptation and Satan's power. Now listen to it. Notice that James had said in 13 that you are tempted when you're drawn away of your own lust. And Satan uses this. He brings the temptation. He knows the lust is within. And if he can tempt you, then you grab it. Now listen. Henry Law says that Satan never slumbers. Satan is never weary. Satan never relents. Satan never abandons hope. He deals blows alike at your childhood's weakness, at your youth's inexperience, at manhood's strength, and the totterings of age. Satan watches to ensnare the morning thought. He will not depart with the shades of night. By his legions, he is everywhere. At all times, he enters the palace, he enters the hut, he enters the fortress, he enters the camp, he enters the fleet. He invests every room of every dwelling and every pew of every sanctuary, and he is busy with the busy, and he hurries about with the active. And he sits by each bed of sickness, and he even whispers in every dying ear. As the spirit quits the tenement of clay, he still draws his bow with unrelenting rage. No wonder the Savior said, "What I say unto you, I say unto you all." Watch. Satan is on your track, young Christian, determined to sift you like wheat and bring you down. He will tempt you. Oh, it's very clear. Temptation will not be removed. It will not be reduced. And it must be recognized. Now, please notice, temptation is not a sin. When you are tempted to do something wrong, the temptation is not a sin. If you see something and say, "Whoa, my, that looks attractive," that's not a sin. When you give in to the sin, to the temptation, then it becomes a sin. When you are enticed by it, when you are drawn by it, when you come in and say, "Yes, I will respond to this temptation. Just lead me on to wherever you're leading me, be it a lie, be it immorality, be it cheating, be it pride, be it selfishness," you are drawn into it. It is not a sin to be tempted. For remember that the Lord Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. The Lord Jesus was tempted to selfishness. The Lord Jesus was tempted to dishonesty. He was tempted to impurity. He was tempted to compromise. He was tempted to laziness. But the wonderful thing is that within him there was nothing to respond to it. And he did not sin, and in him was no sin. Sin is whenever you give in to the temptation. You must recognize that it will not be reduced, that it will not be removed, but it can be repulsed. It can be. You can overcome temptation. Sometimes girls and fellas come to me and they say, "Well, you know, it's all right for you, boy, but you want to see the boss we've got in our office? He tempts even Michael the Archangel. He tempts me every day to lose my head with him and throw the sandwiches at him or something. Really, he annoys me, my boss. It's all right for you. You want to see the boss I've got? You want to see the fellas and girls I have to work with in the garage where I work, or the factory where I work, or the school I'm in? You want to see what they're like? Nobody really can face the temptation that I have." Listen, the Bible says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." It's common to man. But God is faithful, who will with the temptation provide a way of escape. There's always a way of escape in every temptation. And Christ is the way. For remember, notice, he now moves into the trial. He says in this particular passage, when you are called into different trials, what does he say? "Rejoice, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." And whenever a temptation comes and you are drawn into it and sin, there is forgiveness. But when the temptation comes, remember that God always has a way out. You watch for the way out. The Bible says, "Flee the very appearance of evil." If it looks wrong, run. It's a good way out. Just run. Be like Joseph. Run! Don't stand around and play with fire, because it'll burn you. There's a way of escape. Now he moves in and he says, now, let's look at you Christians who have trials that God sends, persecution that God sends to make you a stronger Christian. Count it all joy. John Blanchard puts it this way. He says, there is a gladness to be possessed. Notice, count it all joy when you fall into different trials. Knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. A gladness to be possessed. So when the trial comes, and say, thanks, Lord. Just praise you for what you're going to do in this trial. And I know, Lord, that sickness has come, and I know trials come to come to me, and Lord, you're really going to make me stronger out of this. I just praise you for what you're going to do. A gladness to be possessed and a grace to be produced, because patience makes you stronger. It makes you more mature. Perfection in verse 4 doesn't mean absolutely perfect. It means to be spiritually mature, to grow up. Listen, how could ability ever be shown without a test? How can faith ever be proved without fire? How can a goal ever be reached without striving? You've got to have it. How can a good sailor ever be proved if there's never a storm? So God sends it, trial and difficulty and problems, that you might prove him in it, a gladness to be possessed, a grace to be produced, and a growth to be perfected. Absolutely marvelous passage. And of course, I love it. Here he comes and he says, and if you lack wisdom in the middle of it, ask of God. Let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. If you're in a trial, or even in a temptation that you have not responded to yet, and you don't know what to do, fellas and girls, and men and women, and you're in a great quandary tonight, there is a Savior up there who will give and give and give. It's wrong, this idea, you know, that the Lord's outside your life, outside your selfish and ungrateful life, almost regretting that he died for you and measuring his gifts according to your gratitude. If the Lord measured his gifts to me according to my gratitude, I'd have nothing at all. He does not measure it according to your gratitude. He gives, and he gives, and he gives again. And you know the why half of you are living miserable Christian lives? You never ask of God. You never go to the Lord about it. You ring all your friends, and you talk to your teachers, and you talk to your elders. You never go to the Lord. You never get down on your knees and shut the door and say, Lord, give me the wisdom. Give me the strength to go through this. Because God says in verse 4, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. Let him ask. Let him ask. You don't have it because you never asked for it. And don't be like the tide, like the wave, because the wind comes and then the tides come, and the tide takes it this way and the wind takes it that way. It doesn't know where it is. When you ask God, know what you're asking for. Be direct about it. Ask him from your heart and straight to his heart, and ask him as he will give. I don't care what need you have tonight, fellas, girls, men, women. I don't care what trial or temptation you're going through. There is a giver above all givers who stands at the edge of your Christian life, and he wants to give you that wisdom. He wants to give you understanding. The two greatest men in the Bible probably were Solomon and Paul, certainly amongst the greatest. And both of them asked God for wisdom. And if ever we needed understanding to live in a situation like we do in Ulster today, we need wisdom and understanding now. Oh, that we could go from this meeting tonight with our hearts saying, Lord, give it to me. And he'll give it to you. You get what you go in for. Ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. But don't ask wavering. Don't be double-minded. Be straight about it. Know what you're after and believe that he'll give it to you, and he will. I'm going to stop there. We're only halfway through what we wanted to get through, and I'm just going to stop whenever we come to the end of the time. But you study those four verses again and claim the promises and be like James. Go and serve the Lord in this week. And if you lack wisdom to do it in your trial and temptation, ask of God and he'll steer you through. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for being with us tonight. Bless your people and send them from this place rejoicing. We realize, Father, that James told the Christians that he was only a servant of God, but that was enough. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who was leading him. And he had nothing to fear. And Father, we pray that thou wilt in these days help us to be like James, to be exceeding glad, to count it all joy when we fall into divers trials and temptations, knowing that the trying of our faith, why it worketh patience, and patience has her perfect work, making us grown up and mature and wanting nothing. Lord, be with us. Send us great blessing, and we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.